Turn your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 18. Is there anyone that needs a Bible? We have a lot of visitors today. Anybody need a Bible? Just raise your hand. No? Here. Thanks, Jeremiah. And on your left, Jeremiah. And up in the front. As you're turning to Leviticus chapter 18, particularly for those of you that are visiting, let you know that we have been in a series on the book of Leviticus, trying to do away with the lack of appreciation for this book. Paul says that all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And though many people think of Leviticus as the liver and onions book of the Bible, it must be profitable, but I don't like it. We're trying to do away with that and come to a greater appreciation of this part of God's Word, which is, like all Scripture, infallible, inerrant, and inspired. We're looking at Leviticus chapter 18 today and dealing with holy sexuality. The reason for that title, holy sexuality, as you'll see as we read Leviticus 18, has to do with sexual relations. And Leviticus 17 through 20 is the part of the book that is referred to as the holiness code. In the first part of the book, God delivers his people by means of a substitute sacrifice, the shed blood of a substitute, from their sin and misery. And we've noted that that is pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross and his shed blood as the only solution for man's sin and the only place where we might find forgiveness. And like in the New Testament, that is followed by teaching on how now we are to respond to God's grace with gratitude. And that's what we find in Leviticus 6:17 through 20. We've looked at some of that, and we want to look at this chapter today because sex, sexuality, and gender are going to be the defining issues for the church in the 21st century in North America. It is sex, sexuality, and gender which will separate the church from the rest of society. And if you are in tune at all, you already see that happening. And it is also that which will divide the church, not only from the church that believes the Bible is God's inspired, infallible, inerrant word, but it will separate even amongst those who believe God's word is inspired, infallible, and inerrant, as people come to different positions with respect to gay identity, gay marriage, or one thing or the other. So it's critical that we understand this portion of God's word and other portions as well that we're considered today, because we need to speak the truth in love. Those two things are very difficult to do together. Usually we speak the truth, but it's not in love, or we love and we neglect the truth. But both of them are equally important. And the sermon today is divided into those two things: speaking the truth, or what does the Bible say about those issues? And then in love, or how ought you to discuss or deal with that truth in social public discourse? So having said that, I want to pray and then look at this portion of God's Word. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we come to you and ask that you would give us eyes to see. For we know that your Word will profit nothing unless you illumine our minds, unless you open our hearts to receive that Word for what it is, the living and abiding and active Word of God. We pray that you would not only open our eyes and our ears, but that you would open our hearts and that you would give us hearts like yours. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Leviticus chapter 18, trusting you're all there now. It's good to see so many of the students back. We welcome you, and so many visitors. We are glad that you are here as well. We'll read the chapter in its entirety. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live, and you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan, to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. Now, this is an idiom or a euphemism or a Hebraism for sexual relations, all right? So we're going to read the word uncover a lot, but it has to do with sexual relations. So, none of you shall approach any one of his close relatives to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, which is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your sister, your father's daughter, or your mother's daughter, whether brought up in the family or in another home. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your son's daughter or of your daughter's daughter, for their nakedness is your own nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, brought up in your father's family, since she is your sister. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister, since she is your father's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is your mother's relative. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. That is, you shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and of her daughter. And you shall not take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are relatives. It is depravity. And you shall not take a woman as a rival wife to her sister, uncovering her nakedness while her sister is still alive. You shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness while she is in her menstrual uncleanness. And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife and so make yourself unclean with her. You shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And you shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean with it. Neither shall any woman give herself to an animal to lie with it. It is perversion. Do not make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean. And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all of these abominations, so the land became unclean. Lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the person who does them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. For virtually unbroken for 2,000 years, the historic position of the Christian church has been according to what we read here, and opposed to such relationships. That is rapidly and dramatically changing in our day. And I am preaching this sermon, one, because we're in Leviticus and it's the text before us, but two, because I want to demonstrate why I and why you or we ought to believe the historic position of the church, which has been believed for 2,000 years. And it is not simply enough to object to these practices. You need to know why. That is, as Christians, Bible believers, we're called to know what we believe and why we believe it. And so I want to take you through the passages of the Bible that deal with that today, and which Leviticus makes reference to, and which are made reference to Leviticus through subsequent passages. So first of all, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about this? All right? So we're here seeking to speak the truth. And then secondly, we'll say how ought we to say it, and speaking the truth in love. Leviticus, if you're a very good student of the Bible, you'll know that what's said in this chapter is making reference to Genesis. And that's Genesis chapter 2. So first of all, turn there with me if you would. Genesis chapter 2. God created Adam. Then the Lord God said, verse 18, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And That's also in verse 20. Man gave names to all the livestock, to the birds of the heavens, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. Those two words are one in Hebrew. I'll give it to you in a moment. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man while he slept, took one of his ribs, closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. The key word in these passages in verse 18 and verse 20 is, in the English, helper fit. All right? In Hebrew, it is kenegdo. All right? Ezer kenegdo. All right? And what we find in this passage is the classic foundational passage for marriage between a man and a woman, and for sex being reserved for a man and a woman in a lifelong committed relationship, a covenant of companionship in marriage. However, there are objections to that understanding. Here's the objection, all right? The objection is, for those in favor of the contrary, is that the what's being spoken about here is not a woman, that is a helper fit, is not a woman, but a human. But a human. And not gender, but kind. You'll remember in Genesis 1, God created each thing according to its kind. So the objection to allow for something other than what I've stated is that this term, all right, is not talking about a woman, but it's talking about a human. And it's not talking about gender, but it's talking about kind, all right? However, the Hebrew word kenegdo, ezer kenegdo, all right, if you look at the footnote reference at the bottom of your Bibles there, you'll see to, also, or corresponding to, all right? Literally complementary, literally different, literally opposite, all right? And then in verse 24, we have the basic design for marriage, which is quoted throughout the New Testament. We'll look at Jesus in Matthew 19 a little later. So what we find here, all right, are three requirements for human marital relations, all right? They both must be human. Right, we saw in Leviticus, not with an animal. All right, they both must be from different families. A man shall leave his father and his mother. All right, so different families, and they both display sexual difference. That is, they are complementary. They are different. They are like one another, but they are different than one another. Now, you might say, well, how do I know you're not reading into that word what isn't there? Well, it's a reflection of what we find in Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, we have a reflection of different pairs, each of which pairs complement each other. You don't have to look, but I'm sure you're familiar with it. You have light and darkness. You have God, the Creator, and creation. You have earth and sky, sun and moon, land and sea, human and animals. And when God creates the human being, Adam, and then Eve, we have the crown of creation, and we have male and female. And in a marriage of male and female, we have a union of otherness. We have those that are alike and unlike united together. All right? So when we come to Genesis 2 and read this, we find yet another pair. All right? And from that derive these three requirements for human sexuality and marriage. They're both human. They're both different families, right? In Leviticus, we have consanguinity regulations. That is, you can't have sex with somebody in the same family. It has to be different family. And they both display sexual differences, male and female, like the other pairs, different pairs in Genesis chapter 1, right? Look at Leviticus chapter 18 now, as we've established the foundation or the basis in Genesis. And I realize that talking about these things, there may be many questions that arise, as there should be in any good sermon, and I can't answer all of them. But what I want to do is take you through the five passages in the Bible that address this question of holy sexuality. All right. So Leviticus 18 is our text. And in Leviticus 20:18-22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You shall not lie with any animal and so make yourself unclean. And in chapter 20, verse 13, they're subject to the sentence of death for that behavior. All right? Now, as I mentioned, we are in the holiness code. Holiness is a major theme in the book of Leviticus. It's mentioned 87 times. And there are two main questions to address as we come to this chapter. What is it that's being forbidden? While it may seem self-evident to you, there are objections against that self-evident reading of the text. All right? And then secondly, is it relevant for today? Is the book of Leviticus relevant for today? And I want to deal with that second one first. Most oftentimes, we hear objections to what is taught in the book of Leviticus as that was then, this is now, that was there, this is here, and Old Testament is not relevant in the New Testament, and what we find particularly in Leviticus doesn't seem to be relevant to today. One objector says this, and I quote, "In practice, Christians do not follow the dictates of the Old Testament. If they did, polygamy would be legal and forbidden. Would be things like tattoos, wearing mixed fabrics, eating pork, seeding lawns with a variety of grasses, and the Christian day of worship would be Saturday, not Sunday." Sound reasonable? It should. It should sound reasonable, right? Except there are problems with that. Okay? First of all, when you read Leviticus 18, 19, and 20, that section contains a whole string of commands that deal with various social issues in the life of Israel. And if you read through it carefully, you'll see that almost every law given to Israel is still relevant for Christians. Incest, adultery, child sacrifice, bestiality, chapter 18, theft, lying, taking God's name in vain, oppressing your neighbor, cursing the deaf, showing partiality in a court of law, slander, hating your brother, making your daughter a prostitute, turning to witches or necromancers, that is, people who communicate with the dead. And of course, Leviticus 19:18, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. All of those, we see, still apply in the New Testament. Leviticus 19:18, loving your neighbor as yourself, is the most quoted passage of the Old Testament by Jesus himself. So Jesus seems to think it applies. Now, we had this question as we dealt with tattoos and cremation earlier, and the objection to a number of these things is, well, they no longer apply today. Well, I just read a whole bunch of things that apply, you need to put your thinking cap on, admittedly, with how to deal with these things, all right? It is not always so simple. But we know that the general rule of understanding in the relationship between old and new is that what God has revealed in the old continues in the new unless God says it no longer applies. Why? Because you and I do not have the prerogative to look at God's word and say that doesn't apply anymore. You cannot autonomously ascribe to yourself the authority to say that what God has written by His Holy Spirit, infallible, inerrant, and inspired, doesn't apply anymore. Only God can do that. Now, He's done that with certain things, hasn't He? He's done that with food laws. He's done that with sacrifices in the temple. We're in a church. We're not in the temple. So, a number of these things are very clear, all right? Some things are not so clear. Here's a general principle, all right, is that the norm continues to apply, but the form that norm takes may be different. For example, in Leviticus 19:10, all right, it tells Israel not to gather fallen grapes from their vineyards, but leave them for the poor. Well, is that still binding? Well, we don't live in an agricultural economy, right? And we don't all go out in the field and pick grapes, especially those of us who live in Brooklyn and the Bronx, right? We don't even know where grapes come from. The supermarket. Oh, I forgot. Right. Supermarket, right? But But so the norm still applies, though. What's the norm? The norm is don't hog everything for yourself and show concern for the poor. Does that norm continue to apply, even though the form is different? It most certainly does. Numerously mentioned in the New Testament. So, do not be so quick when it comes to these matters that we find in Leviticus to say, oh, that doesn't apply anymore. Let me give you some other reasons, all right? There's no indication in the New Testament that Leviticus is obscure, peripheral, or irrelevant. None. All right? Peter and Paul quote Leviticus as a summons to holiness for Christians in the church of their day, and thus in ours as well. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul calls out the Corinthians for tolerating incest, just what we read in Leviticus 18. The sexual ethic in the New Testament is the same as we find in Leviticus, because what we've read in Leviticus here is basically a summary of the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. And Paul applies Leviticus in the New Testament. So don't be so quick to say, oh, well, Leviticus doesn't apply anymore. What about what is the issue that's being forbidden here? Well, the objectors say this, all right? They say it's not just talking about any sexual relations, all right, between members of the same sex. Rather, it's talking about a feminizing partner who is passive. A feminizing partner who is passive. If you look at verse 22, it says, you shall not lie with the male as with a woman. All right? So what they say is, well, this is talking about a passive partner of the same sex who's acting like a woman. That's what's being forbidden, right? And in specifically, they're saying it's coercive sexual relations. It's rape. It's prostitution. It's pederasty, which is child sexual relations. That's what's being forbidden, but not same-sex relationships. All right? Does that sound good? It should. All right? But we have a problem. All right? Look at verse 20, chapter 20 and verse 13. If a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have a committed abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. That is, upon both of them. Well, if one was a victim and the other was an oppressor, if what was being talked about was coercive sex, that is, rape, prostitution, pederasty, right? Well, then both of them would not be guilty and both of them would not be subject to the death penalty. You understand? All right? So, the objection doesn't hold, all right? Let's turn to the New Testament. Turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, all right? Now, before you turn there, I want to talk to you about the cultural context and climate of the New Testament, all right? Many objectors say at the time in the New Testament, people didn't know about sexual orientation and they didn't know about committed same-sex relationships that were monogamous. All right? That's not the case. And I could list a variety of secular sources for you, but I don't have time this morning. They did know about these things. And Paul would have known about them. All right? So Paul was not ignorant. Plutarch writes about it. Contemporary academics today write about the cultural climate. In past sermons, I've made reference to those things. Plato wrote about it. Certain writers, Agathon, Xenophon, all right? There were gay marriages in Rome, and there were marriages also amongst female same-sex relationships as well. One New Testament scholar, in studying the cultural climate and context of the New Testament, said they know as much as we do about sexuality. So it's not something that just cropped up today and was foreign to them. Secondly, of course, we're talking about the Bible as a Jewish book. There is universal Jewish condemnation of these things prior for 500 years before Jesus Christ. And you'll remember that at the New Testament times, the Jews had been dispersed throughout the entire known world at that time. So there was universal awareness and acknowledgement amongst the Jewish people of these things and universal condemnation as well. So when we come to the New Testament, that's the climate, that's the context that we come into. All right? These things are very well known. All right? Paul knew them. All right? So let's look at Romans chapter 1. All right? Now, I have to say, when we come to the book of Romans, it follows the outline of what we confess in this church, which is the Heidelberg Catechism, and there are three major sections to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1 through 3 is the Paul is trying to convince his hearers that all alike, Jew and Gentile, are under the condemnation of sin, are all guilty, are all lost, and therefore all are in need of Jesus Christ and forgiveness through Him. That's the case he's trying to make. In chapter 1, he's talking about Gentiles, all right? Verse 18 and following specifically. Then chapter 2, he's talking about Jews. Till he gets to chapter 3, and he says that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And therefore all are in need of a Savior, both Jews and Gentiles. That's what he's doing here, right? So, the question we're dealing with in Romans 1 is, what is the desire that's speaking of, and is it natural, all right? And what is the nature of the same-sex relationships that Paul is addressing here? All right? Okay? So, the objectors say, when we get to Romans chapter 1, I'm not going to read it for time's sake, all right? These are not same-sex relationships exclusively, again, committed monogamous relationships that are being spoken of. Rather, what you have is a climate of sex-mad people in Rome. That is, these people are sex-crazed, and they're going wild, and they're even engaging in sex, like what is spoken of here. All right. Furthermore, what is spoken of here specifically, again, are coercive relationships. Pederasty, rape, and prostitution. Not committed monogamous same-sex relationships. So what Paul is addressing in Romans chapter 1, all right, is an abuse of power. Not same-sex relations. Okay? All right. So, let's look at a couple of passages here. Verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him. They became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and, note, exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetous, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, that they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. What are we reading about here? This is a sin against nature, just as we read about in Genesis. Not against orientation or desire. Look at the allusions to Genesis that are in this text. Verse 20, God revealed Himself in creation. Verse 25, God is the Creator. The terms in verse 26 and 27 for man and woman are the same as Genesis 1. 1:23 is the same as Genesis. And what we have then in here are echoes of Genesis being repeated. And therefore, it's about nature. It's not about orientation. All right? So the objection doesn't hold. Furthermore, chapter 1, what we see is a series of exchanges. You might have caught that word as I accentuated it. All right? We have an exchange of the Creator for the creation in verse 3. We have an exchange of God for self in verse 5. And in verse 26, we have an exchange of nature for what's unnatural. All right? And what we find further on in the text, verse 27, shame. Verse 25, believing the lie. And verse 27 and verse 32, the sentence of death. They're all references to the fall in Genesis 3 and what we read in Leviticus 20. That is the sentence of death. Sex are rejected, relations are rejected, because it violates the divine design in creation. And that's what we find in verse 18. They suppressed the truth. All right? Next passage, 1 Corinthians 6, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. And it's the same in 1 Timothy verses 8 through 11. So we've looked at four texts. We're going to look at Matthew 19 in a moment. So there are five texts that deal with this. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, and I take that to be a summary statement. Who are the sexually immoral? Idolaters, those who worship using sex, nor adulterers who abuse marital sex, nor men who practice homosexuality, there's a footnote reference there, I'll get to it in a moment, nor drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The money verse, verse 11. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Before I comment on this, you should know that every one of these sins is represented in this congregation. So let's not be self-righteous when we talk about this. Every one of these sins are represented in this congregation. By verse 11, such were some of you. No longer. They've been converted. They've been made new creations. They've been washed. They've been justified. They've been sanctified. But all those sins are present in this church. All right? All right, comment on this. The words here are malakoi, which is effeminate, and arsenokoites. Arsenokoites. All right? The objection to this says, once again, this is speaking of exploitive, coercive relationships. Prostitutes, call boys, right? Receptive and dominant persons, all right? Now, it would take a little exegetical explaining we don't have time for this morning, but the word for arsenokoites is equivalent to the word that we find in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. Coites, if you're up on your English, is a euphemism for sex, coitus. Coites is the word here. Arseno, all right, is male sex, all right? So you have an equivalent Hebrew term taken right out of Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20. It's not talking about passive and dominant, exploitive, coercive relationships, prostitution, pederasty, etc., all right? You can see why Leviticus 18 is referring back to Genesis, and when we get the New Testament, it's referring back to Leviticus and referring back to Genesis. It's the same in 1 Timothy 1, verse 8 through 11. We don't have time to look at that this morning. Turn to Matthew 8, 19, though, for the last text we want to look at. Matthew 19, Jesus is being questioned about divorce, and it's often referred to this text because people say Jesus never addressed same-sex relations in his ministry. And that's true. He didn't. All right? But he did address marriage. And he addresses it in talking about divorce in this passage. Matthew 19, all right, verse 3 and following. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and two shall become one flesh. That's verse 24, Genesis 2, right? So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. Why did God allow divorce? Verse 8, because your hearts were hard, right? Sin. Moses allowed you divorce. Verse 9, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality, which is porneia, and porneia is a Greek word from which we get pornography, but when you look at the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Hebrew Bible, and you look up porneia, it includes all the sins in Leviticus 18. All right. Then disciples said to him, such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Not everyone can receive the same, but only those to whom it was be given. Jesus is saying this is what marriage should be here. And note, he talks about the beginning, creation. He talks about male and female. He sets forth a divine design. And he reinforces gender complementarity as he talks about what was true at creation. So, I realize very quick, I hope, I expect, I anticipate there are many questions, all right, which can't all be answered here. I would encourage you to email me with questions, talk to me about questions, talk to me about objections. If I went through them too fast, that's fine, all right? We've been dealing with speaking the truth. What does the Bible say? What is the truth about this in light of all the objections to it in our contemporary circumstance in North America? But equally important to speaking the truth is speaking it in love. Is speaking it in love. Turn back to Matthew 5. Matthew 5 begins the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most well-known sermon Jesus ever preached. Matthew 5, 6, and 7. A little bit of advance notice. I'm going to be preaching on the Sermon on the Mount when we finish Leviticus. All right? So you can look forward to that. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches perhaps the most exalted, high sexual ethic ever. The most exalted, high sexual ethic ever. And we won't look at all the passages. But look at Matthew chapter 8. When Jesus comes down from the mountain, having taught his disciples what is the sexual ethic for his people in the kingdom, in Matthew 8, he goes to a centurion. Centurions were known as pagans. They were known as profligate. They were known as promiscuous. They were enemies of Rome. They were military and political oppressors that had virtually enslaved Israel in their own country. And does Jesus go to the centurion and drop a bomb on him? He heals his servant. He heals his servant. He goes on healing throughout chapter 8. We get to chapter 9. We see he deals with a girl restored to life and a woman healed, two blind men. He goes on subsequent chapter to talk to Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus? You probably heard about him in Sunday school. He was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. But Zacchaeus was a chief tax collector. The tax collectors were not only IRS agents, they were traitors because they worked for Rome. And they were thieves. They were thieves. They were traitors. They would rob God's people to feed the emperor in Rome. When Jesus comes to Zacchaeus, does he drop a bomb on him and say, have you heard about my sermon? Are you aware of my exalted sexual ethic? He says, come down. I have to eat with you today. And he meets with him, and Zacchaeus repents, and he makes restitution. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house. Jesus is known as the friend of sinners. Jesus is known in dealing with those who were the exact moral opposite of everything that he represented, with grace and mercy and compassion. Now maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're just saying to yourself, Pastor, do you remember what it is that homosexuals do? That's disgusting. Do you realize that in your sin, you're a stench in the nostrils of God? That it's only Jesus Christ who can clean you, who can wash you, who can make you acceptable to God? That only if you are washed in His blood are your sins forgiven, and will God even entertain you in His presence? So how different are you in your sin than them? Those who object to what I've been setting forth in these passages, you know how they refer to these passages? Clobber passages. Clobber passages. Passages that Christians use to beat them up and clobber them over the head. Let me read you a story. Eric was raised in a conservative Christian home at a young age. Eric realized he was different, and other kids at school let him know it. He endured relentless and ongoing bullying throughout kindergarten. The rest of his elementary school years were tarnished with horror. I was physically, mentally, verbally, and emotionally assaulted on a daily basis, recalls Eric. This led to chronic migraines, debilitating depression, suicidal thoughts, and a whole host of other mental and physical problems. My name was not Eric, but Faggot. I was stalked, spit on, and ostracized. On one occasion, he was assaulted in the full classroom, and nobody intervened, not even the teacher who was present. Throughout school, Eric was treated like a monster, a subspecies of the human race. I was told that the very essence of my being was unacceptable. I had nowhere safe to go, not even church. In his sophomore year of college, Eric came out to his parents. He told them he was gay. After performing an exorcism on their son, they told him, among other things, that he was, quote, disgusting, perverted, unnatural, and damned to hell. Later that year, they kicked him out of the house. Eric shared his story on YouTube in 2011. In the video, he encouraged other youths who have had similar expressions that, quote, it gets better. Having suffered in a hissing cauldron of ridicule and torment, Eric wanted to help others to find comfort and hope to pull them through their pain. 1 month later, Eric killed himself. For many, they're too scared to go to church. This man's friend didn't say he was uninterested or turned off or too busy. He said he was scared to go to church, as in frightened. Are you speaking the truth in love? What you say how you say it is as important as what you say. We serve a Savior who looked down on you and who looked down on me in the misery of our sin, in the stench of His nostrils, and took pity. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And while we were yet sinners, not holy rollers, not self-righteous, not having it all together, but guilty, hell-deserving sinners, Christ died for us. If that's the Savior we serve, that's the Savior we must represent and echo. Allow me to conclude by having you turn once again to Matthew 19, the passage we looked at earlier. I'm sorry, wrong passage. 1 Corinthians 6, the passage we looked at earlier. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 6. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And the money verse, if I could drive it home. Such were some of you. Such were some of you. A couple of things in conclusion. If you're a Christian, remember where you came from. Remember what it was like to be in sin and misery. Remember what it was like to be lost. Remember what it was like to be trapped in some sinful behavior. Remember that. And how Jesus Christ, by His Spirit, transformed you. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Such were some of you. For those of you that aren't Christians, or for those of you that are perhaps Christians and struggling with sin, some besetting sin, whatever that sin may be, look at the text. Such were some of you. If you're not a Christian, there's freedom. There's forgiveness. There's hope. There's change. There's power in the blood. There's new life. There's a new heart. There's new creation. And if you are a Christian and there's some sin tangling you, whatever that sin may be, that sin in the eyes of God doesn't define you. It doesn't define you. Paul looks at the range of sin represented in the Corinthian congregation, and he doesn't say, "Oh, you homosexual. Oh, you idolater. Oh, you adulterer. Oh, you drunkard." Because that's not what you are anymore. He sees you dressed in the robes of the righteousness of His Son. He sees you washed in that blood. He sees you made new. And He has nothing but love for you. Do not let your sin identify you. These passages, which we've gone through today, I have read, I've expounded on, not as an indictment, not even as a correction for those who object to them, so much as an invitation to Jesus Christ, who said, "All you who are weary and heavy laden, come to me, and you will find rest and peace for your souls." Today, if you hear His voice, let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we ask that You would make us more like Jesus. We live in tumultuous times. Times which are characterized as culture wars, in which political sides and moral sides hurl words at each other that are razor sharp and intended to injure. Help us navigate those paths self-consciously, as disciples of Jesus Christ. Give us His heart and His words, we pray. Amen and amen.